That you give us ears to hear. Lord, cause me to speak only what you want me to say. Lord, I ask that anything that brings distraction, that you would silence the enemy right now so that we can receive what you are saying today. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We love you. We give you praise and honor. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen, amen, and amen. All right, well, let's get into the word tonight. Can someone click the air down just a smidge? Oh, I guess Tiff's already doing that. It is a little toasty. Hang on, let me make sure I get everybody. All right. Isn't Jesus good? That precious blood. I can tell you one thing. What I love about God, I love being here. I love being at everybody's church on Sundays. And when you miss it and you're at somewhere else and you're visiting somewhere, let's just say, put it that way. When you're visiting somewhere else and you get to see how stuff is done, it makes you so much more appreciate your own place. It makes you so much more appreciate how God doesn't just operate any old way. Hallelujah. So it is good to be here this evening. Tonight I want to talk to you a little bit. Last week we talked about, last time we were together, we talked about the cost of discipleship. And in Luke 14, Jesus says that you have to leave your family, pick up your cross, and follow him. Essentially, what Jesus was saying is, don't follow me because it's free. Follow me because I am worth everything. Jesus spoke of hating father and mother. Now, that doesn't mean that you are going to hate them, but it is a comparative language. In other words, what he is saying when he uses the word hate, or you see the word hate in Scripture, when God is applying principles, it is, you got to love me more than anything else. It is a comparative more than less than language. He also says we need to bear our cross. We need to count the cost. We need to forsake all. Why? Because disciples who have invested everything do not easily abandon Christ. You see, when you have skin in the game, you don't easily abandon something. Now, I'm so petty about like that. When I go to a hotel, and I'm not really a big breakfast eater per se, but there's times I'll go to it. Me and my wife or my kids will go to a hotel. I don't care if I get up. I mean, because I'm like, well, I'm at a hotel. I just want to sleep in. But I always tell everybody, no, we're getting up. I paid for the room. I'm going to get that breakfast. Well, you don't eat, but I don't care. I'm going to take some. I'm going to take a bagel with me. I paid for it. So I'm invested in this breakfast. So, what do I mean about disciples who have invested interest in Christ they don't easily abandon? As I reflected and meditate on this throughout the week, the Lord reminded me something that my dad used to teach me when I was younger. And it's one thing that I've come to live my life with, or in a way, and this will all make sense. He would say, Josh, what cost us something we tend to value more highly. In other words, when people have skin in the game, they become invested. Cost creates ownership. Ownership creates stewardship, and stewardship creates value. I remember when we first started our ministry on the west side, we bought my dad bought, we had like three or four vans. And because my dad knew the value that these vans were for the ministry, he kept them washed, he kept them clean, he kept them, you know, done right. Everything was it. He kept the track. Even with our own car, he did the same thing all the time. But there was a season and a point in time where he started letting the staff take the van home, use it. And as they would come back, stuff would be broken. Gas almost run out, tires messed. I mean, it got to the point, I remember when we finally got rid of the van, we just had one van. That thing was so ragged out, so trash, because you had people who didn't have skin in the game. This is just a work vehicle. So they treat it any old way. But from a biblical perspective, this is a powerful illustration on discipleship. Because cost creates value. When something is free, it is often taken for granted. I just happen to look at my kids. Case in point, they get a lot of stuff that me and Tiffany give to them. And guess how they treat it? Find computers laying around, find Kindles laying around, find clothes laying around. Stuff is just thrown out. Why? Because, well, I didn't buy it. Mom and Dad bought it. They'll just get me another one. Yeah, my kids are diabolical. Max, you do the same thing too. I see your mom pointing at you. Hey, guess what? I did the exact same thing when I was younger. We all did, because we didn't have skin in the game. We didn't buy it. We don't know the value. So it's just mom and dad get just throwing stuff. Max is like, nah, man, I don't do all that. Max, I do the same thing too. So you're good. You're all right. You're all right. You'll grow out of it. You'll start buying your own stuff. I'm like, now when I got my car, I'm like, I got to be careful with that stuff. Take care of my laptop. My MacBook Pro, I have insurance on it, so I take good care of it because I know staying cost me an arm and a leg to get this. But cost creates value. When something requires sacrifice, time, effort, or pain, we naturally assign greater worth to that object or thing. Think of it like this: a free car is often neglected. Why? Because it was free. It is what it is. But a car someone spent years paying off or paying for, you wash it, you maintain it, you protect it. Hey, don't. Hey, watch that. Don't put your fingerprints on that. I got broken of this. I still do it every now and then. Well, my car, I like to park in the back. And she don't like to walk. Why are we walking all the way? Because I don't want people dinging my car. People, bah! But greater the sacrifice, greater the perceived value. Don't worry, we'll get to some text here in a second. If you have skin in the game, it creates commitment. People protect what they have invested in. Investment may be time, it may be money. It may be blood, sweat, and tears, pain, reputation, or relationships. When you've paid the price, walking away becomes much harder. I want to say this to everybody that hears me. That's why everybody's marriage, or I'll say a lot of folks' marriage, are jacked up. Because they haven't put in the time, they haven't made the investment into their marriage. They don't want to put the time in. They don't want to put the money in. The sweat, the tears, the pain, the reputation, or the relationship into a marriage. And so now their marriage is jacked up. But case in point, I could also say it this way. That's how a lot of folks' relationship is with God. You don't put the time in, the money, the sweat, the tears, the pain, the reputation, the relationship. And so your relationship with God is distorted. It's messed up. It's not aligned. Well, how do you know, John? Because I see it all the time. Christians who don't put in the time, they just come in on Sunday and they treat God. I'll give you this. I don't care who's watching. We did a thing a couple days ago. And at the end of the event, I looked at Tiff and I said, Tiffany, are Christians this dirty? So-called believers left. I saw chairs messed up. People had drunk drinks just sitting everywhere. Nobody, even though the trash was right there when you walked out. I said, my God, nobody cared because they're not invested. They came, they got what they wanted. Got what God gave me. I'm out. So I sat the rest of the night picking up trash, throwing away trash, putting stuff up. Why? Because when you're invested, there's commitment. This is why Jesus repeatedly emphasizes the cost of discipleship before inviting people to follow him. Luke chapter 14, verse 28, we read, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost?" Jesus wanted his followers he wanted followers with commitment, not merely excitement. Now, behavioral economists call this the IKEA effect. People value furniture they assemble themselves more than identical furniture that comes fully assembled. I wasn't in this survey because I hate putting IKEA furniture together. I usually have bolts and nuts and screws all left over, and I just say, well, it is what it is. If it falls over, then I guess I missed something. I've done that many times. I don't like putting IKEA furniture. I've gotten to the point where I'd rather pay a little bit more, have it pre-assembled, pre-done. I don't have to do anything. But granted, I grew up where my father, he instilled with me and my family that time is one of the most valuable things you can ever have. Each year for my birthday, he always gave us watches. Invicta, that was our thing. I had tons of Invicta watches. And every birthday, Dad, why'd you get us? Because time is the most precious commodity in your life. So, behavioral scientists call this IKEA effect. When people put it together, they give it a higher value. Well, hey, they're even willing to pay premium price. Some IKEA stuff. I'm like, dude, that's just pressed cardboard. And you're paying thousands of dollars for this thing where I can go to Ashley's. Or I can go to Rooms to Go or one of those, get the nice, big, you know, same looking stuff already pre-assembled. But no, it gives them value because I put it together. So the Christian life is not earned by sacrifice. Salvation is free. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." But even though salvation is free, discipleship will cost you. Salvation costs you nothing because Christ already paid it all. Discipleship costs you everything because Christ is worth it. That is why Jesus separates believers from disciples in the passage that we read a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 14. Many wanted the benefits of Jesus, but few are willing to bear the cross. Let me say this, and we'll start getting into our text for today. The hardest words, and it took me a while to figure this out, but this will yank your chain. The hardest word to hear is "well done, good and faithful servant." It's actually a really hard phrase to hear. I'll let that marinate for folks, because we've been taught, or a lot of folks say, it's really easy. You just say a prayer, you're good to go. Oh, no. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. You see, people rarely value what costs them nothing, but they fiercely protect what they have sacrificed to obtain. Jesus did not make salvation expensive. He made discipleship costly because what cost you something, it changes you. The sacrifice does not purchase salvation, but it reveals the depths of one's commitment to Jesus Christ. And Luke doesn't leave the principle setting or the principle sitting in an abstract way. He actually gives us, in a few chapters later, in chapter 18, the answer. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 18, and we are going to be in verse 28. Now, last time we were here, we talked about the cost of discipleship. And it might seem, when it's said and done, it might be like, man, this is kind of costly. This seems kind of rough. But today, and I finish the sermon with the analogy or the example, the illustration of Men in Black. When K and J, or Agent K and James at the time, were talking, and he looks at Agent K as he's walking away, he says, "Is it worth it?" And Agent K says, "Yeah, it's worth it. If you're strong enough." So last week's message was, is it worth it? This week is, yes, it's worth it. And Jesus is going to give us the answer. He's going to show us why it's worth it. Because for some whatever reason, our little minds, we just need some reassurance. I know I do. So a rich young ruler comes, and let me just give you a little backstory. I'm going to back up to verse 23. But a rich young ruler comes to Jesus claiming to have kept the law. Jesus says, "All right, you've done great, but one thing you lack, one thing you have left. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me." And the text says that he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. He heard the cost, but he did not want to pay the price. But in the very next breath, Peter speaks up and says the thing the rich man or the rich ruler couldn't. Peter says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." You see, Peter wasn't being snarky. He wasn't being sarcastic. He wasn't thinking higher. He had a genuine question, because he's listened to Jesus. He's seen what's going on. Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. So just like the rest of us, he had a question. "Lo, we have left all to follow thee." Now, Peter is what it looks like when someone actually pays the price we've been talking about. And Jesus didn't receive that declaration. He didn't just receive the declaration. He answers it with a promise. And that's going to be where we're going to hang our hat tonight. In Luke chapter 28, verse 30, this is what it says. This will be our text for tonight. "Then Peter said, 'Lo, we have left all and followed thee.' And he said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parent, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting.'" So I ask the question, is it worth it? Oh yeah, it's worth it. And Jesus gives us the answer. He gives us the promise. And so this evening, I want to talk to you, even though the title is, yes, it's worth it, but I'm going to give you an idea and a concept. And it's called the divine solvency of God. I'll say it again. You don't get all. I'm going to talk about the divine solvency. Now, as I go through this, this isn't a prosperity formula. You're not going to leave here. Ooh, yeah, we're going. How can we get prosperous? This isn't a prosperity formula, but what this is a trust formula. This is a formula for reassurance that guess what? Your investment with Jesus. Whew. So when Peter starts out, he says, lo, that is the Greek word, idou, I-D-O-U. And this is an attention directing expression, meaning behold, look, or take notice. It is the same, what Peter was doing when he says, lo, it's no different than your kid trying to get your attention. Peter was saying, Master, Lord, Rabbi, he's trying to get Jesus' attention, just like your children. Mom, Dad, Mom, Mommy, Mama, Mom, Mama. There's no different than your kids trying to get your attention. Your kids might be asking for a question that needs it. They might be asking you a question that needs answering. So they're trying to get your attention. And that's all Peter was doing. He's trying to get Jesus's attention. And Peter is drawing attention to the contrast between the ruler and the disciples. He is pulling contrast because the ruler would not release his wealth. And Peter said, Lord, we left all. The disciples had left ordinary livelihoods to follow Jesus. Peter is essentially saying, look, Lord, we have done what this man refused to do. And what he says is, lo, we have left. Now, the verb phrase, having left in Greek, it could mean to leave, to release, to let go, to abandon, oh, and this is a good one, to relinquish a claim. Having left, the Greek phrase, it's a verb, having left. And what this means, it's having left what was ours, we followed thee. So the grammar here, meaning is that they left everything past tense or a completed tense. It's not future. It's not present. He isn't saying, Lord, we might leave you. Lord, we're in the process of leaving you. Lord, we have left. Mean it's done. It's been completed. One day he's with his family. The next day, Monday, he's with his family. Tuesday, he's with Jesus. It was already completed, already done. So he said, Lord, we have already completed the first gate. We've left all and we are following you. And here's the funny part. Well, I want to say funny part, ironic part, however you want to call it. Some folks still live in the leaving all in the present and future tense. And what I mean by that is that folks, and I'm talking to everybody here, there's still things we haven't left. Peter, the rest of the apostles, they left everything and went. We're still, well, next week I'll leave this. I'll give you all of that, but I'm still holding on to these few things. When all the disciples said, we left it all. One go around. We leave 90% of stuff. We still got 10%. We're still trying to debate with God. Hey, I mean, can I just keep this? You got to follow me. Okay. What about this? Can I keep this one? We're trying to finagle. We're trying to con. We're trying to haggle with God. And he say, hey, leave it all. It's really that simple. But the act of leaving is subordinate to the main action of following. They did not merely abandon possessions. This is a really good one. They relinquish certain things in order to follow Christ. Are you willing to relinquish things to follow Christ? That's a tough pill to swallow for folks because in our own will, with our own natural man, we want to keep stuff. Are you willing to leave girlfriends or boyfriends to follow Christ? Yeah, I'm talking to my kids. It's really that simple. I'm talking to my kids on this one. It might be relinquishing relationships. It might be relinquishing habits. But Lord, I like to watch Netflix. I like to go have a drink every now and then. I like to, you know, I don't say everywhere, but there's a few cuss words I like to sling every now and then. I don't want to relinquish that. Are you willing to relinquish certain things? I want to say, you know what, let me rephrase that. Not certain things. Are you willing to relinquish all to follow him? But in the Hebrew thought, the heart follows one's treasure and investment. Where a person's resources, labor, and sacrifices are directed, that's where their heart is revealed. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the issue is not merely financial wealth, but covenant loyalty. The rich ruler treasured, or he anchored his life. His treasure was anchored to the heart of everything of this age. Wealth, finances, reputation, it was all anchored to right now in this present age. But the disciples, they transferred their treasure and therefore their hearts to the Messiah and to his kingdom. And then what did they leave? The Bible says they left all. All means all. The Greek word here, it literally means the things belonging to us or our own things or what was ours. So the Greek emphasizes what belonged personally to them. This does not necessarily mean the disciples liquidated every asset and never entered a home again. People do crazy stuff like that. Well, I'm gonna follow Jesus, so I'm gonna get rid of everything. I'm gonna liquidate every single asset that I got and follow Jesus. And then you're moaning and complaining when you ain't got a house to live in. I'm living under 35. I ain't got no. Tiffany had a, me and Tiffany know somebody that when the, a couple years ago when the Jesus was coming back. Jesus was coming back on this certain day. And this young lady that we knew sold everything. She was convinced Jesus is coming back then. I watched all the YouTube videos. I believe it. She sold everything that she had. Now, I was sarcastic, like, man, you sold everything. You think you're leaving? Why don't you just donate the money to me? I know how to take care of it. But sold everything that she had. And guess what? Last time I checked, I'm still here. You're still here. Tiffany's still here. Guess Jesus hasn't came yet. And now they live in their mama's house. People do crazy stuff. And so the apostles weren't, they weren't crazy in that way. They weren't being foolish in that way, in the sense of liquidating every asset and never. This is what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with great fever. You see, Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. He had access to a household. Therefore, left all cannot automatically mean that Peter had ceased to possess or use anything. It means he had relinquished the right to make his former livelihood, property, and family arrangement the controlling priority in his life. Does that make sense? What would it look like? I mean, Peter would be going against biblical commandments. Bye, wife. I ain't taking care of you. I'm going with Jesus. Even though we're called to take care of our wives. Oh, I'm going to serve Jesus. I know folks who take this and do some crazy stuff. Remember, what Jesus is after in Hebrew culture, family is a big deal. That was your identity. That was your security. That was your reputation. That was everything. That was big in a Hebrew. So Jesus is telling them, I need you to leave what you feel is your whole world, your reputation, your ideology, your security. I need you to leave it all for me. I am not going to be or play second fiddle to anything else. So they left all, and then he said unto them, now, I love how Jesus does. Even though Peter is talking and asking the question, he's like that friend in school that everyone had the same question, but everybody was too scared to ask. So we all, hey, maybe John will say something. And John's always do, hey, teacher, what does this mean? And everybody else is too prideful to be like, well, I didn't know that either. I'm glad he asked. So Peter asked the question, but this is what Jesus said. And it says, and he said unto them, the plural them matters. Although Peter spoke, Jesus addressed the disciples collectively. He didn't rebuke Peter, but answered his question. This is not merely a private reassurance to Peter. It is an authoritative explanation of discipleship addressed to those who had followed Christ. So guess what? He's talking to Peter in here, but he's talking to all of us too. Then we have the word verily, and this is where Jesus starts to say, now I really need you to listen. The Greek word verily here, what it does is introduce a solemn and authoritative declaration. Jesus is not presenting a possibility. Well, I think he is giving a solemn and authoritative declaration. He is guaranteeing the truth of what follows. So when he's saying verily, he's saying, hey guys, this is the truth, what I'm about to say. He says, there is no man. This gives the promise universal scope. No genuine kingdom sacrifice will be overlooked. Jesus does not say that most disciples will receive compensation. He says there is no one who qualifies for the first part of the statement, but will be excluded from the promise that follows. Oh, I like that. No man. No man. He says no man hath left. This describes actual relinquishing or separation. Jesus is not speaking merely about an inward attitude while noting why nothing is ever endangered. Kingdom allegiance can produce genuine, measurable loss. You could lose your house. You could lose your parents, your brethren, wife, children. These represent the most important sources of identity, of security, of belonging, affection, inheritance, and social standing within ordinary human life. Jesus is declaring that the kingdom's claim may and will reach into every category of life. I'm sorry. You can't hide from the kingdom. Well, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to make sure my marriage doesn't get touched. Yeah, it's going to get touched. I'll make sure that my security doesn't, it's going to get touched. I'm going to make sure my job is going to get. Jesus say, hey, you follow me, the kingdom's going to get into every aspect. Because you're going to have somebody where you can be at a job and you stand for righteousness. Sorry, Deanne, I know you standing for righteousness, but we don't like. You got to go. Sorry, Caleb, we can't be friends no more. I like to drink, party, and do all that, but you want to do this God thing? We can't be friends no more. So Jesus is declaring that the kingdom's claim may reach into every category of life. But here is the key. He says, for the kingdom of God's sake. Now, this phrase determines which sacrifice qualify for the promise. Tiffany has said this for many years and told folks, God is not a green light, God. Meaning, God's not going to bless everything that you put your hand to. Jesus does not say, and I'm going to say this very slow so everyone hears. Jesus does not say, anyone who loses a house, anyone who destroys a relationship, anyone who makes a reckless decision, anyone who voluntarily embraces poverty. He says the loss must, that's the key word, must occur for the kingdom of God's sake. Is everybody tracking? Does everybody understand before I move on? This is why it matters. The motive and the cause matter. You see, a person can lose possessions through poor stewardship. If I decided, you know what? Hey, I'm going to tell my family, guys, we're going to go on a vacation. I got almost $1,300 extra. Well, how'd you get that? I ain't going to pay the mortgage this month. Let's go and we go have a good time. But then when the mortgage people start calling, hey, you didn't pay. Well, I went to go have fun. Well, guess what? You signed a contract. You have a loan. Now your house is in foreclosure. I can't be like, hey, Lord, I'm being persecuted for the gospel's sake. God seemed it necessary that I lose my house. The devil's taking my house. Nah, I was a poor steward of that. If I don't take care of my cars, the cars are what I need to do ministry work. If I don't take care of my cars and they all break, I have nobody to blame. I can't blame God. I can't blame the devil. I did poor stewardship. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, man, you can lose your possession by poor stewardship. A person can lose a family through selfishness. These don't qualify for the promise. Case in point, you can lose your family through selfishness. You can lose your family through adultery, through a neglect, or uncontrolled ambitions. In other words, such losses are not automatically kingdom sacrifices. But guess what? I hear it all the time. I have enough fake Christians on Facebook that I can watch. Got a divorce, man, and they're blaming everybody. Kingdom sacrifice. Lost my house. Kingdom sacrifices. I'm like, no, I see how you live. I know how you live and I know you. So the promises belongs to those whose loss results in faithful allegiance to God's reign and purpose. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand? Hey, there's a clause to the promise. It ain't just for anything. Luke 18:30 says this, who shall not receive manifold more in the present time in the world and in the world to come life everlasting. So the promises belong to those who lose results from faithful allegiance to God's reign and purpose. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand? And can I move on from there? Okay. I don't want Laura to go home and, man, I'm broke today. Go knock up a 7-Eleven and she gets thrown in jail and she's calling me. I'm being persecuted for the gospel's sake. So we'll make sure there's no idea. Well, Josh said, Pastor said, hey, this is for the, I lose for the kingdom. I just want to make sure everybody's straight on that. Okay, good. So Jesus is saying, hey, there's a promise. You might lose some stuff for the kingdom's sake, but guess what? I got you on that. He says, manifold more. This means many times more. Jesus is saying this, whatever you truly give up for the kingdom of God, woo, and I won't start getting excited, God is able to replace it with something greater in value, purpose, fellowship, provision, and eternal reward. it does not always mean that you will receive the exact same thing back. Okay? Does everybody understand that? For example, leaving one's house does not necessarily mean God's going to give you several houses. I want no phone calls. I have Diaz's husband. Man, she wants to sell the house for the kingdom's sake. She said, we're going to get lots of houses. Hey, hang on. So, for example, leaving one's house does not necessarily mean God gives you several houses. It means the kingdom gives you a greater return than what your obedience cost you. Does everybody understand what I just said? Because this is crucial. I'm about to start getting into some deeper things. All right. Everybody said they good. It means the kingdom gives you a greater return than what your obedience cost you. Mark adds it this way. And hundredfold now in the time with persecutions. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. So, excuse me. So manifold more here, it means God's return is greater than the sacrifice, even though the disciples may still face hardships. So even though your sacrifices are great, you're still going to, you're still going to run into hardships. You're still going to go into suffering. You're still going to go through tribulation. He said, even when you go through all that, it's still going to be better in the long run. Here's my preachy line. I have fire all around it. You may give up something for Christ, but you will never end up poor in the end. Woo, that should make you excited. You may give up something for Christ, but you will never end up poor in the end. Now, people misconstrue that. Well, Josh, I'm still broke. That's not what that means. You can be rich in spirit. You can have greater intimacy with God. You can have a better marriage. You can have a better relationship. Boy, that makes me rich. Yes. You may give up something for Christ, but you will never end up poor in the end. So here's the meat and the potatoes I want to get to tonight. You see, Jesus takes a natural human tendency and turns it into a covenant claim. In other words, if cost creates value, we're just operating in human nature or in the natural man. And if that's the case, Jesus might have answered it like this. When Peter asked, "Lo, we've left it all," Jesus might have answered, "And that's why you always treasure the kingdom more, because it will cost you." And Jesus would have been describing how the disciples feel inside, but that's not his answer. He promises something objective and external, manifold more, now and eternal life in the world to come. He isn't validating their feelings. God doesn't operate off feelings. So Jesus isn't validating their feelings. He's putting divine sovereignty behind their backing or behind their sacrifice. So there's another concept. It's called the endowment effect. And it says cost by you buys you attachment. Jesus says cost buys an actual return, guaranteed by the Father who, as in Hebrews 6:10 puts it, is not unjust and won't forget your labor of love. So I'm going to, for the next few moments, and as we kind of land this plane and wrap this up, I want to focus on the idea of divine sovereignty for a few moments, and I'll explain what that means. The word sovereignty is a noun, and the two definitions are this. It's the state of having enough funds or liquid assets to pay all of one's debts, the state of being solvent. Laura, you work with numbers, you probably know solvency. Two, the second definition is the ability to meet maturing obligations as they come due. Oh, it's about to get really good. So solvency is the ability of an individual or a business to meet its long-term financial obligations, meaning that its assets exceed its liabilities. It is the key measure of financial health, indicating whether a company can sustain operations and grow over time. I need you to understand solvency first before I go further. So to make it really, break it down really, really simple, solvency can also be described as the ability of a corporation to meet its long-term fixed expenses and to accomplish long-term expansion and growth. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so here's the idea of divine solvency. The idea behind divine solvency is this. God is always able to meet every obligation he has promised. That he never lacks the resources, power, wisdom, or faithfulness to fulfill his word. You want me to say that again? Give you the definition again. God is always able to meet every obligation he has promised. God is always able to meet every obligation he has promised. That he never lacks the resources, power, wisdom, or faithfulness to fulfill his word. Never lacks the resources, power, wisdom, or faithfulness to fulfill his word. Everybody got it, or do I need to say it one more time? And I'll give you a couple examples. So the phrase itself is not technically a biblical term, but it accurately describes God's complete sufficiency. Let me give you a few examples. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8 through 16, you have the widow of Zarephath. She had one final meal. God asked her to give her first, to give to him first. For human reasoning, the natural mind, the flesh, this does not make sense. Jesus, I'm broke. God, I'm broke. This is my last meal. I want to eat my meal. I'm going to die. Now I need you to give it to me first. So in human reasoning, this makes no sense. Yet, after she obeyed, in verse 16, it says, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the course of oil fail. Elijah. 1 Kings 17:16. Elijah. I always get the two mixed up. Like, who came first?
I do too. Well, I know who came first.
It's anyways, so it says the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the course of oil fail. In other words, heaven had more resources than her pantry. God is never bankrupt. Matthew 14. You have a little boy with five loaves and two fish. The disciples saw lack. Jesus saw sufficiency. The little boy surrendered his lunch and Jesus fed over 5,000 people. Divine sovereignty here. God multiplies what is surrendered. The kingdom never operates from scarcity. And then the last one, and this is the most powerful one. I mean, there's more that I can go through. I can do this for a while. But the biggest one, the one I love, the one we should all be excited for, Calvary. Humanity owed a debt it could never pay. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. God paid the debt himself through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for ye are bought with a price. The greatest demonstration of divine sovereignty is the cross. The debt of sin exceeded humanity's ability to pay. But God's righteousness and mercy met perfectly in Christ, and he paid for it all. Whoo! I guess I'm the only one that got excited when I was doing this. So, Jesus isn't handing the disciples a coping mechanism. Do this and you'll feel this. He's not giving them a coping mechanism. He is telling them the one they gave everything, the one they left everything for, he is completely sovereign. Meaning he has all the resources. He has all the time. He has all the wisdom, all the power. You can take this to the bank and the check won't bounce. He's telling them the return doesn't hang on how they feel about what they lost. It hangs on who owes it. Does that make sense? It doesn't depend on how they feel. Well, I don't feel, because guess what? We all feel pretty crummy sometimes. I don't feel like Jesus loved me. I feel like, does it depend on how you feel? It depends on Jesus, who has all the resources. And here's what is so amazing about it. And he literally gives us the payout. And the payout splits exactly like a solvency claim would. Manifold more in this present time is the liquidity. It's the near-term return. Liquidity means what you have, assets right now, cash on hand. Correct? Okay, got it. So he's saying, you're going to get some right now. But then guess what? You're going to get some a little bit later too. You're going to get some right now, not later, later. Right now, you're going to get some cool stuff. And right now, a new family. You get new purpose. He says, guys, you'll get new joy. You'll get new peace. You'll get new provision. You'll get new fellowship. You'll get the church now becomes your family. You might have 18 brothers and sisters. Now you have 2.5 billion brothers and sisters. So in the world to come, you get life everlasting. That's the long horizon guaranteed. That's the deferred but certain. Mark even keeps with persecution attached to the present payout. So even the liquidity comes with exposure to suffering. So we get a little bit here, but then the deferred, the end payment, the final payment, everlasting life. Man, that should make you excited. He's saying, guys, you don't have to wait to the by and by. You're going to get some of it now. What if you did some invest? I mean, just when you invest, nobody wants to wait till, you know, I'll just use retirement. Retirement, you don't get it to 65. Well, then you get all your money. What if they started giving to you a little bit each month now? But guess what, guys? When you get to your retirement age, we'll still give you the full amount. Everybody, we like that. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You're already going to get a little bit of payout right now, and it's going to be good. Now, it does come with some persecution, does come with some stuff, but that's all right. It doesn't negate stuff. You're still going to get this. You're going to go through some stuff, but that's all right. But then in the end, then you get the full payout. You get everlasting life. So, this is a covenant pattern. A covenant has always been a binding promise backed by the party's own character and resources. That's why you have in Genesis and you have in Hebrews, both reach for the strongest guarantee there is. God swearing by himself because nothing outranks him. Divine sovereignty is just the modern word for the covenant theology that has always been called faithfulness. The same word in Hebrews 10:23. He is faithful that promised. So Peter's trade in verse 28, when he says, we have all forsaken all. It wasn't reckless. Guess what? The world, when you give it all up for Jesus, the world's going to call you reckless. I'm going to give up everything to follow Jesus. You're crazy. So, Joshua, you like struggling? I didn't say I liked it. You like not having friends? You like going through trials and tribulations? Why don't you just go work for the world, do your computer thing, make lots of money, be happy? Then you can throw up on Facebook, you in Bali and in the Maldives and in Bora Bora. Why don't you show the world all the stuff that you've done? Why live the way you want to live? You can't do it. You can't go drink. You can't go sleep around with whoever you want to sleep around with. You can't say what you want to say. You have to walk. Why does this make sense? Why give all that up? It's easy. Peter did it in verse 28, and this isn't reckless, even though it's total. In other words, betting everything is only wisdom, not folly, when the one you're exposed to can actually pay. I'll say that again. Betting everything is only wisdom, not folly, when the one you expose to can actually pay. Guess what? Jesus gave the promise. He can actually pay. I might promise you some stuff. I might not be able to pay you. The disciples gave up liquid, finite, this world assets, land, family, security, and placed the whole claim against a guarantor whose resources can't run dry and whose character can't default. They had an understanding. There's a price I gotta pay. But man, if I pay this price, the guarantor of this promise will actually pay. Let me bring it home right here. Give everybody an understanding. How many of you have ever done something for somebody and they promised to pay you? Now, because everybody's laughing means they didn't get paid back. They dodged your calls. Something fell through. Friendships got destroyed. I guess they couldn't pay you back. Or it's this, you know, when I was, hey, I like everybody, everybody loves Chris, or everybody hates Chris. I like Risky would always come up. Was it Risky? Yep. Yeah, Risky. Hey, little man, let me hold a dollar. Hey, little man, let me hold a dollar. In other words, I'm taking a dollar, and I ain't never gonna see that dollar back again. We've all had those friends. Hey, man, get this for me, and I got you. And then when you say, hey, I thought you got me. Oh, man, some stuff fell through. I have stuff I let people borrow I ain't never seen back again. I got a $300 kayak, still haven't seen that yet. I didn't tell them to hold it. That wasn't me. You made that decision. I didn't say nothing. I wanted my kayak back. But we've all had those people that said, I promise to get you back, and it doesn't happen. But guess what? Jesus says, I promise, and he has the backing, the resources, and he won't default on what he promised you. So, my brothers and sisters, that's the line between gambling and investing. Gambling risks loss. Investing assumes the return. The only variable is timing. As Luke pins this in verse 28 and 30, is Jesus telling Peter which one he just did. Jesus is telling Peter. Peter's thinking he's gambling something. I'm about to lose it all. The house wins. Jesus is like, nah, you didn't gamble nothing. You put an investment, and then when it's return on investment, boy, it's about to blow your mind. You won't be able to contain it. Boy, you did great. You invested properly. That other rich guy did not invest properly. So, as I finish this up in these next, give me about 5 minutes and we'll be done. How to live? So, how do we live with the confidence of divine sovereignty? How do we, as believers, How do we get to a place where we can have confidence? You see, divine sovereignty is not merely something to understand intellectually. It changes how you respond when obedience becomes costly. I'll give you eight little keys. There's more, but thought I'd help you out. I'll only give you eight today. Number one, that you can apply to your life. Number one is this: examine what you trust for security. And guess what? I've gone through all these personally. Examine what you trust for security. The rich young ruler tested what he possessed, or trusted what he possessed, more than he trusted Christ. The text says that he heard this and he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. So ask yourself, what makes me feel secure apart from God? It may be money. It may be employment, relationships, reputation, personal ability, savings, influence, or control. The test is not whether you possess these things. The test is whether you believe you can survive without them, but cannot survive without Christ. The test is this: whether you believe you can survive without them, but can't survive without Christ. My poor kids, if something happened and there was no internet, they would not survive. No internet, no TV. We had games when we were young. I remember going on family trips and it rained. Guess what? You had raindrop races. You pick a raindrop on the window and you see which one would win. We played Bloody Knuckles. We played all types of stuff. We read. Oh, that was the guy. Monopoly. No, we played Bloody Knuckles. You know, you do your knuckles, you hit people until you bleed. Oh, and we had, I'm sorry, Native American burns. But we had stuff to keep us occupied. But a lot of folks, they think, I can't survive without money, employment, relationship. Guess what? You can survive all of that, but you can't survive without Jesus. It might look like you're surviving now. Hey, I got the money. I got the stuff. Hey. But when it's all said and done and you get off this rock, you're going to realize real quick, oh, I could have left all that, but I can't do it without him. He gives you breath in your lungs. You can survive everything else. So identify one area where your peace rises and falls according to something other than God's faithfulness. Number two, stop measuring obedience only by what it costs. The rich ruler calculated what he would lose, but he did not properly calculate who was calling him. When God calls you to obey, do not only ask, what will this cost me? Also ask, who stands behind this command? You see, counting the cost is biblical, but counting only the cost produces fear. Mature faith considers both the sacrifice and the faithfulness of God. Does that make sense? You just count the cost, you're like, oh man, I can't believe. When you count the cost and you realize, oh man, God's faithful, he got me. Piece of cake. Number three. Release the need to control the return. Oh, God, I had to break that one. Oh, this one was a tough one. Release the need to control the return. You see, Jesus promised reward, but he did not promise that every sacrifice would be returned the same way. You may surrender one relationship and receive a spiritual family. You may surrender comfort and receive purpose. This one got me. This one was me right here. You may surrender recognition and receive greater intimacy with God. Ooh. Boy, that one yanked my chain. I was so excited about that. Right now, it's just me and my family. And people call me, where have you been? Don't you want to do this? Don't you want to come to this? No, I'm good. I'm just sitting here. I'm retraining with God. I'm just being with God. I'm getting a greater intimacy. I'm good. So that was me. You may surrender the recognition and receive greater. Oh, man, I'm in a good place. I'm so excited where I'm at now. I'm seeing God in a different light, and it's nice. You may surrender immediate gain to receive eternal reward. So, divine sovereignty does not mean God reimbursed you according to your preferred method. It means God will fulfill his promise according to his wisdom. Here's my power preaching point, whatever. Here's something I need you guys to really get. Stop dictating to God what repayment must look like. Stop. No, this is just number three still. Number three is release the need to control the return. And that's how we try to return. We try to control the return. Stop dictating to God what repayment must look like. God, I need money so I can do this. But he might do it a different way. I'll give you a great example. Lord, we need to go to Georgia. We need some extra funds. And I'm just thinking, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. Don't know how this is going to look. And then somebody gives me a card. I'm like, thank you, God. Well, I need it. So now I got three cars. Now I got to put gas in three cars. I said, okay, insurance. I said, all right, Lord. I said, you gave me a car. You knew you work off need, not want. So because this car was given to me, I need it for a reason. So because it's a need, you're going to provide the resources. I said, so I'm just going to sit back and trust you. So the person who gave me the car, hey, man, I left a card in there. Keep the car full with gas. I said, oh, okay. Okay. Hey, you need something. There's some tires that when you're ready, got some tires I bought. Got four tires for you. Put them on when you're ready. Oh, next thing something else breaks, let me know. I'll take care of that. So I'm not saying this is I was trying to dictate God, but here's how most people would think. God, I need $100, $200, whatever. I need physical hard cash so I can do this. Where God said, hey, look, I removed a gas payment, maintenance payments. I removed that. So now you don't have to worry about that. So now that extra money, that's how that money is going to be funneled in to go to Georgia. I said, hallelujah. So we want God thinking, God, I need $200 so I can feed my family. It might be Laura calling and say, hey, I went shopping and got some extra food. Do you want it? This is what a lot of folks say. Nah, I don't need that food. God, I need money. I need some more money so I go shopping for my kids. I sent somebody to give you food. We used to work on the west side. I can't tell you how many times we had resources and we go tell, hey, you need, nah, I'm good. And then a couple days later, we're still needing, we need this. We had the reason, why didn't you take it? Well, everybody has an excuse. So stop dictating to God what repayment must look like. I'll give you this one and I'll move on to number four. This was years ago. I finally understood, Lord, I just need to take care of my family. I need to do this. I always thought that I needed $1 million. Lord, give me $1 million. Give me, you know, I just wanted a bunch of money. And as I matured, I understood. If God would have gave me all that money, I would have destroyed me, my family, my household. I would have been crazy with it. Thank God he's smarter than I. And he's like, look, I'll give you your daily bread. That's how God operates with me and with our household. I'm just going to give you your daily bread. That's it. Because if I give you a month's bread, you're going to go crazy. Yes, Lord. You are right. You're going to come to my house. I'm going to have marble floors. I'm probably going to have sculptures and, you know, I'm going to have just dumb stuff. Have a Maserati rolling up. Okay, number four. Excuse me. Almost done. Let me knock this out. Obey before. Now, Pastor Daryl talks about this. Obey before you see the provision. Faith often requires movement before visible provision appears. Peter left his nets before he understood everything that following Christ would entail. Many people say, I will only obey when I see how it works out. Man, how are you going to tell God that? Hey, I'll obey. And I know people do it. I'll obey you, but I want to see how it turns out first. Man, you got some. You got some boldness to say that to God. Okay, but biblical faith says this. I will obey because I know who called me. So take the next clear step of obedience instead of waiting for the entire plan to be visible. Number five, refuse to make fear-based decisions. we've all done this. I'm guilty too. Fear says, what if there is not enough? Fear says, what if I lose too much? Fear says, what if nobody helps me? Fear says, what if obedience does not work? Faith says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This does not mean ignoring wisdom, does not mean ignoring planning or responsibility. It means fear does not receive the final vote when God has clearly spoken. So identify whether your present decisions is being governed primarily by scripture and God's word and what he says, or by the fear of loss. Number six, two more, three more. Recognize that God's provision may come through his people. Jesus promised that those who leave family and possessions for the kingdom would receive manifold more in this present time. So this can include the covenant community created through Christ. The church becomes family to the lonely, support for the burden, encouragement for the discouraged, and practical provisions for those in need. So do not reject God's provision because it arrives through another believer rather than through the method you expected. Number seven, distinguish kingdom sacrifice from self-created loss. Yeah, that was a tough one to do. When you had to go back through your life, now I had to go do a little running count of, how's that? Oh man, that was my fault. Oh man, that was my fault. Oh man, that was my fault. Distinguish kingdom sacrifice from self-created loss. Jesus' promises apply to what is left for the kingdom of God's sake. Not every loss is a kingdom sacrifice. Some losses that you got going on in your life, these are losses because of poor judgment, lack of preparation, irresponsibility, pride, impulsiveness, or disobedience. Calling every personal mistake sacrifice prevents repentance and growth. So ask honestly, ask yourself, go through a checklist. And I'm telling you right now, it hurts when you go through that list and you're like, dang, that's my fault. Even though for years you try, I mean, there's things that I've done, I blamed it on, hey man, that was the devil. That was the devil trying to tempt me. And then I had to go through it. Oh man, that was me. It stinks, but it's good. Ask honestly, did obedience produce this cost or did my own decision produce it? Write this down. Divine sovereignty is not a guarantee that God will finance foolishness. That's a good one. Oh, that's a good one. Tiffany, you can make another shirt for me. You can make a shirt, that one right there. Divine sovereignty is not a guarantee that God will finance foolishness. Pastor Daryl got will work for God. I'm going to have that. Divine sovereignty is not a guarantee God will finance foolishness. Because guess what? There's a lot of things. I've seen a lot of church folk, and I'm guilty of it too. Doing something stupid, thinking God gave the green light and God's going to bless it. And then when the stuff hits the fan, you're sitting there broke as a joke. And well, look the mess I got myself. All right, number 8, last one, we're done. Give God something that actually cost you. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth not cost me nothing. Cost may involve time when you are busy. Going after Jesus, it costs me time with mom. There's times my wife, Josh, I want to be with you, and I have to tell her, sorry, I got to go be with God. Just the other day, at Shiloh, went, Dad, can you come play with me? I said, sorry, buddy, I got to go study. Now, does it mean that they don't get their time? No, it just means I put God first. Everything else falls into place. It's a time when you are busy. Generosity when money is tight. Forgiveness when you have been wounded. Service when you are tired. Obedience when it is unpopular. Or faithfulness when there is no visible reward. Sacrifice reveals value. Lastly, examine whether your service to God comes only from convenience or whether it involves genuine surrender. Is it convenient to follow God? Are you like those, the widow's mite, all those who had money they gave out of the excess? Well, I got millions of dollars, so, you know, a couple bones for the temple ain't going to set me back. Or will it cost you something? This is all that I have. Is there a cost? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes. Because our backing, the one who backs us, the guarantee, the guarantor, Jesus Christ, has it all. He won't cause us to lack. He won't cause us to defer. So that is this is Jesus reassuring you. Laura, good investment. Deanne, good investment. Tiffany, good investment. Josh, this is good investment. So don't be afraid to leave all. He says, I'm going to promise you, you follow, you do everything. You get in my will, be with me, roll with me 100%. You're going to get a little bit now, you're going to get a little bit today, and then you'll get the rest of the deferred payment, eternal life. It really is a great, man, this is great. That's why the disciples had no problem leaving. They didn't know it at first, but they knew something's different with this guy. That's why Peter asked that question. Lo, we left all. He just wanted to be reassured. You may not know it at first, but when it's all said and done, you're going to be like, oh, man, that was the best decision I've ever made. Let's pray and let's get on out of here. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your divine sovereignty. We thank you that you have all the power, all the resources, all the wisdom. We thank you that you are able to back up your promises. Father, forgive us if we have treated you the way people have treated us, that people have promised something and they reneged on their deal. But Lord, you will never do that. Father, I ask if we have been discouraged, been depressed, thinking that even asking the question, why am I following you? This doesn't make sense. Lord, I ask tonight would be the reassurance that we get back on that horse. Lord, I ask that tonight that those who heard this message, that they would be reassured that this is the best investment one could ever make. We can live without everything else the world has to offer. We can't live without you. So, Master, today as we go home, We ask that you give us traveling grace and mercy. Lord, we ask that even as we go home tonight, we prepare our hearts for what you have for us tomorrow at everybody's church. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Even when people ask, why do you go to church so much? Why do you do this? Because you're worth it. Because we love you. We love being and learning about you. So, Master, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen, amen, and amen. All right, we'll see y'all tomorrow at church and then next week. I don't know what we're doing next week. We'll see what the Lord has. And that's it.